All right, if you turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you don't have a Bible, if the ushers could grab some Bibles and come on down and just hold your hand up high if you need a Bible and leave it up there and they will get you a Bible for that. And while they're doing that, ushers, just walk on down because there's hands that you can't see. I went to the cancer doctor this last Thursday. I told you that they were going to have me after my surgery where they took out the cancer that was right here. In that operation they did, that they were going to put a cream on it, or I was going to put a cream on it for a month. I don't know if you can see it too well, but it looks gross to me. And I have to put it on twice a day, and it just eats away the cells, you know, and eats the good and the bad. I guess the ugly too, okay. And so the doctor looks at it and blew my mind. She goes, "Oh, that's gorgeous." And I looked at her and I said, "I don't know what your definition of gorgeous is, but to me, that's not gorgeous." And she goes, "Let me rephrase it. It looks exactly the way it's supposed to look." Okay, so if you look at me and you're walking by and you're thinking, "Oh my gosh, he's got leprosy. I'm not giving that guy a hug." No, it's I've got less than 2 weeks. And then she says that it'll just start healing up and it'll be gone. The purpose was, there's long names for it, but forget about those. What it simply is I have cells after the surgery that were classified as pre-cancer cells. And so that cream just eats it all up, and hopefully nothing will ever develop from it. So that's what that's all about. So we're good to go. Excuse me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the title of today's message is How to Please Our Father in Heaven. And as we pick up our study here in chapter 4, if you'll recall, Paul was only in the city of Thessalonica for 3 weeks. And then he had to run for his life once again because of the troublemakers that were coming down there. But he was concerned for the Thessalonians' spiritual well-being and how they were doing overall. So he sent Timothy down to check him out. Timothy came back with a good report about their faith and reported it to Paul. And I think that's an awesome thing in our lives, that if people would come and check with us, that they would have a good report about our faith and how we're doing with the Lord as well. And so as he reported back, Paul wrote them back. And as he wrote them back, he covered certain things. And now what he's going to do as we enter in to chapter 4, he's going to give them an exhortation. Exhortation simply means giving them encouragement in certain areas. And what we see here is that he's going to encourage them to walk in a certain way in their Christian life. So let's go ahead and we'll read through our text, verses 1 through 12, and then we'll come back and take a little closer look at it. So in chapter 4, it says this: "Finally then, brethren, we urge you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us the Holy Spirit. But concerning verse 9, brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so towards all brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you would increase more and more, that you would also inspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Why would Paul want to talk on this subject matter if they were already Christians? Because if you notice, a lot about this subject here dealt with sexual immorality. Why would Paul want to talk to Christians about that if they're Christians? Well, the situation that they lived in the Roman culture, it centered around a lot of immorality. The moral climate of Rome was not a healthy climate at all for those who were Christians. Those people in Rome lived basically to satisfy their own passions, and that was the normal way of living. It was not uncommon for a man to have a wife, and the wife would be the woman who would bear his legal children. He would have a mistress that he would have fun with, and then he'd have a woman that he would appear in public with. Kind of like eye candy, as people call it now. And that was the norm. And that was how they were satisfying their fleshly desires. And this type of lifestyle had already been affecting some of the churches that were brand new. Because if they grew up in that environment, then it was natural for them to carry that on still as Christians. And so it was an amazing change of mind for Paul the Apostle to tell them to live a pure life and to keep themselves holy. It was a foreign matter of subject to them. They had no idea why. And so Paul is exhorting them that it's important that they would do that. And in this exhortation, what he does is he gives three distinct areas that we as Christians should hold on to in our walk. Now, we're going to have to go through these, but bear with me, because each one of these three may have subtitles underneath of them, sub-reasons as we read through the text. Like the first one has four that we'll get into. And so we see that the first one is to walk in holiness, or in other words, keep your life pure. And there is four reasons that he gave for that. The first reason is found at the end of verse 1, where it says that we should do this, be holy, so that we would please God. All of us live to please somebody. You realize that, don't you? All humanity lives to please somebody. They're either going to please themselves with no concern about other people's feelings or caring about them. They just want to live their life to where they're happy. Eat, drink, be merry, because this is all you get out of life. Some people will live their life so much to try to please others that they lose insight on who they should be. And they end up compromising their life and their values and their morals because they're trying to please other people, which is just as damaging as someone trying to please themselves. But if we would live our lives and focus on this theme of pleasing God, then we're going to be fine. Paul would say to us, please God, live your life in such a way that at the end of the day, you can put your head on the pillow and you can say, it was a blessed day. I believe I pleased the Lord. And if he goes, you listen. And then you ask him to forgive you for what happened that day. Even though it might be small, those small things add up. We We understand that this theme of pleasing God goes throughout the entire scriptures. You've heard me quote to you over and over and over. Some of you may be tired of it, but that's Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, because it sums up the purpose and the reasons why we exist here on earth, where it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." We were created by God to bring him pleasure. And once we understand that, then we look at the scriptures and we see the things in the scriptures that would bring God pleasure. And because we love him for what he has done for us already, that he loved us while we were yet sinners, oh my gosh, can you imagine how much more he loves us when we repent? That we desire to live a life that would please him. This pleasure, pleasing God, this pleasure, is throughout the scriptures, this theme. A good example of that is found in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, where it says this, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will," in other words, to have the desire, "and," notice, "and to do of his good pleasure." Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Write that down. Think about that. "For it is God that worketh in you both to will." In other words, God puts that into your heart so that you will have a desire to do the right thing. Now, we have free will. We can quench it. We can harden our heart to it. But God's still going to work and put that into your heart to do the right thing that would honor God and bless God. But he also is working in your heart and giving you the power, because we read later that he's given us the Holy Spirit to do the things. Whenever I hear a Christian saying, "I can't, I just can't do it," and I tell him, "You're right. You can't. On your own, you will fail every single time. But God has given you the Holy Spirit. He dwells within you. Part of the Godhead dwells within you. And because of that, you'll have the ability and the strength to draw from, to walk in victory." And so God desires that we would bring him pleasure. God's putting this into our heart to do it, to bring him pleasure. And the way that that's going to happen is when we decide to say, "I am going to walk in the Spirit, and that way I'm not going to let the flesh and the lust of the flesh rule my life anymore, but I'm going to let the Spirit of God rule my life." Let me clarify this about walking in the Spirit and doing and obeying the Word of God. It is possible to obey God and yet not be pleasing to him. You're sitting there kind of eyebrows I see raised already. How can we obey God and not be pleasing to him? Let me give you an example. Our old buddy Jonah. God spoke to him and said, "I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to proclaim for them to repent. And if they don't repent, I'm going to judge them." Paul didn't want to go to Nineveh. He hated the Ninevites. Well, why would he, or Jonah, excuse me, Jonah hated the Ninevites. Why would he want to not go down there? Because they were mean, ruthless warriors. When they captured a village, they would take the women and do their pleasure. They would take the men. They would cut off their thumbs so they couldn't hold a sword. They'd cut off their big toes so they couldn't run, and they would enslave them. And they were wicked and mean and vile people. And Jonah wanted to see God's judgment on him. So Jonah, instead of going down and jumping on Princess Cruise Line to go over to Nineveh, he took the slow boat to China. He wanted to get as far away from them as possible. So what did God do? He knew exactly where he was, and he caused a storm. And that storm was raging, and the people on the boat, the sailors, thought they were going to lose their lives. They cast lots, and it came to Jonah, and Jonah says, "Me, I'm disobeying God. Throw me overboard, and you'll be saved." They threw him overboard. Big giant fish, wasn't a whale, big fish, it says, swallowed him. And he sat in that, he could have been laying down probably. They didn't have a chair in there like our friend on the screen. He was in the stomach of that whale for 3 days. Whale stomach acid. Give me a skin cleansing. Taking away all that rough scales until finally he broke down and says, God, I'll go. And it's interesting that he was going the opposite direction. And when he repented, the whale threw him up. Literally, that's what it means in the Hebrew. Vomited him up on the shoreline right outside of Nineveh. God knew that he would give in. When he went through that town, he still wasn't happy. Repent or God's going to kill you. I believe in my own heart, it was a message like, man, I hope they don't repent. Repent or God's going to kill you. I hope they don't repent. Repent or God's going to kill you. And what it taught me and taught so many other people, that it doesn't matter the heart of the messenger, it matters the words that come out. Because they heard the word of God. They heard that God was going to judge them. They were going to deal with them. And as a result of that, from the highest to the lowest, they repented. But Jonah, what did he do? He obeyed. He went down the street. Repent. And then he sat up on the hill and he looked down on that city. He was just hoping. I don't know if he was praying, but he was hoping that they wouldn't repent and they would be wiped out. God grew an area for shade and a gourd for him. And the next day it withered up and he was mad and bitter. And God said to him, you have more compassion and desire for that gourd than you do for the souls of these 200,000 people down here. That's basically what is estimated how many were there. But you see my point? Jonah obeyed God but was not pleasing to God. And the story ends there. But it shouldn't end there, because we can learn valuable lessons that we can obey God and still not be pleasing to God. It's like that little boy, Charles, would not sit down and was making problems all over the place. And his parents finally grabbed Charles by the arm and sat him in that chair and said, you sit there until we tell you to get up. He folded his arms like this and had a big old smile on his face. Just sat there. Then a friend of the parents walked over and said, Charles, you just got in a lot of trouble and you're sitting there for your punishment with a smile. How can you do that? And Charles just looked at him and said, I may be sitting down on the outside, but in the inside, I'm still standing up running all over this place right now. See, on the outside, we can look real good, but on the inside, we could be stinky still. So it's more than obeying God. It's obeying God with the right heart that will bring him pleasure. And so the next time you come across something in the Word of God that causes you to sit there and go, you know what, I'll do it. Just call yourself Charles. Say, okay, I'm that little boy. I'm doing it on the outside, but inside I still don't want to be doing this. We need to have an understanding that we are the people that should be bringing pleasure to God. And by doing it in such a way, with a joyful heart, brings God pleasure. So how do we know if we're pleasing God? It's really rather simple. We read his word, and as we do, and as we go to fellowship and worship like this, as we go to our home studies, as we're hanging out in fellowship and we talk about the Lord, and as we're serving him, because we should all be serving God in some capacity. Because if not, we're going to take a lot in and nothing's going to go out and you're going to stagnate. And as a result, as you read his word and you fellowship like this and you hear the word of God and you're serving the Lord and you're hanging out with other Christians and you're serving, you begin to recognize the heart of God and what it is. And as that does, it opens up your heart to be able to do the will of God. And because you love him for what he's done for you, you do it with a joyful heart. That's how you know you're going to be pleasing to God. And that leads us into the second part of why we should walk in holiness, found in verses 2 and 3, where it says this: "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, that this is the will of God." Not only is it a commandment, this is God's will. He wants us to do this, that your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. We need to obey God. And let me explain quickly the difference between sanctification and justification. When a person comes to that knowledge of Christ, that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, that he is the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist pointed out to him one day and said to everybody, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," that he was that sacrificial sin or for the sin that we could not pay for ourselves. He came from heaven, walked a perfect life, never sinned once, and he loved mankind so much, he says, "I'm going to go to the cross and pay for your sin." And he did that, knowing who you were and what you did before you were Christians and even after you were Christians. And then he rose from the dead to prove that what he did was right. When a person recognizes that, and then he ascended back into heaven, he sits on the throne again, and they say, "Jesus, I want you as my Savior. I want you as my Lord." Then that person has now become, according to the book of Romans, justified. And I like my little definition of justified: just as if it never happened. Our sins are just as if they never happened, because God loves us so much. He doesn't look at our sins because they've been washed by the blood of Jesus. That's justification. Sanctification is another subject matter. Once we accept Jesus, now we enter into the path of sanctification. You're a born-again Christian. You live for God. Some things God can take instantly. I know that I was raised, my dad owned a trucking company. He was a sailor. He was a chief boatswain's mate. I was in the Navy. I swore like the Dickens, just like anybody else that grew up in that time in my life. We used it, and we were very proficient at it. But when I accepted the Lord, it was gone instantly. So God can take things away instantly. But there's other things in my life that God's chipping away at. And the scripture talks about how he changes us from glory to glory. In other words, sometimes he's working on parts of our life. Sometimes he'll use, you know, a jackhammer to get that hard heart softened again. Sometimes he'll use a hammer and a chisel. Sometimes just some sandpaper in your soul to get you to change. And you take all that junk out of there, and now you're replaced with the glory of God, a Christ-like heart. Put this mind in you that is in Christ Jesus. That's sanctification. And from the moment we accept the Lord to the moment we die, we're going to go through this sanctification. And the final process of sanctification, when it's complete, is when we pass through that veil of glory and we go stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. That is when the complete and total sanctification is completed. So until that time, every time you're in a trial, God knows how you're going to respond ahead of time. It's not for him to test you. It's for you to see how you're doing. And if you don't do good, then God's saying, "I want you to work on this." So the next time that situation comes up, you'll be more like my son Jesus. And you become more like him and more like him. That's sanctification. And that's what he was talking about here. And why would they talk about the sexual immorality like I talked about just a moment ago? It's because of the culture. The culture that people didn't care about what God wanted. They cared about what they wanted. And that went into their sexual immoralities. And I'm going to talk about sex right now for a little bit. So, the first thing that I want to do is lay a foundation. Would you agree with me that God created humanity? Would you agree with that? You only have two choices. God spoke it into existence, or we evolved. And if you believe in evolution, then we need to have some sit-down talks. Because evolution, if you want to take a look at how, whether animals or humanity are reproduced, that could not have just evolved. There's too many factors that would play into it that would never come into existence, even over, when I was in school, they used to say millions, now they're saying billions of years. It just couldn't have happened. Evolution is a theory. It's not science. And actually, there's more science in creation than there is in theory. I don't mean that there's not more textbooks written on evolution. They're trying to explain it away all the time. But creation, you know, they start with the Big Bang Theory, you know, where all the dust in the universe, where everything was there, just came into this pressurized point of matter that was so small, the small of a head of a pin, and that all of a sudden, bam, the universe swung into existence. It just blew up. Well, I am a firm believer in the Big Bang Theory. Bang, God said it and it was done, period. God spoke it into existence. So we know that God created humanity. That's number one. Would you then agree that if he created humanity, then would you agree that he created sex? It's amazing how quiet the subject matter gets. Of course he would create sex, right? Hey, the Bible is full of sex, so I don't know why you're so... He's talking about sex. This is going to go on the radio too. Oh my gosh, our pastor's talking about sex. It's in the Bible. We need to talk about it. Because if we don't, we're going to be just like society, full of lust. Yes, he created sex for two purposes. That humanity would continue. And that, and let me back up with this one. And that in the marriage between a man and a woman, and I'll get to that in a second, that it would bring them great pleasure. So that humanity would continue, and between a man and a woman, there would be great pleasure. You see, God created man first out of the dust. So wives, when you say, you're just nothing, husband, you're just nothing but dust in my life. Well, you're right. And you're nothing but a rib out of my life. So there. Without me, you wouldn't have even gotten out here on the earth. Well, let's put it this way. Without God, neither one of us would have been here, okay? So God created man out of the dust, formed him, shaped him, breathed the spirit of life into him. Then he said, it's not good that man should live alone. No animals. They named them all. None were good for him. So he had a sleep fall over him. Took out of his side and formed a woman. And you know where the word woman came from when Adam named her, don't you? Wow, man. Look at her. And so God just said, okay, woman, that's what it is. So he created man. He created woman. He placed them in the garden in union. That's the first marriage. And I want you to notice, man was created, woman was created, they were brought into union, and then sex was introduced after marriage. Not before marriage, after marriage. And so we see that God created it that way. And he has standards of what sex should be in the marriage. Hebrews 13:4 is a perfect example of that, where it says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But it goes on and says, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Briefly, let me give you a quick definition of the difference between fornicators and adulterers. When a person has sex outside of marriage and they're single, that's referred to as fornication. When a person is married and has sex outside of marriage, That's referred to as adultery. So you could have two people that are not married and they're both in fornication. You could have two people who are married and having sex with other people, they're both adultery. You could have one person that's married and one person that's never been married, then you've got adultery and you have fornication. See the difference there? But let me clarify this. It's both sin. It's sex outside of marriage, which makes it a total sin. God is not trying to rob mankind of the pleasure and the joy of sex, but he's trying to protect them. He wants man and woman to enjoy the covenant of marriage and the secret love between the two, where the two become one in the act of sexual relationship. He's trying to protect that. We never, ever have to wonder what God's view is on the sexual relationship. It's very simple. Sex was created to continue mankind for the pleasure of those who have made the covenant with God. And I don't care if you go down to the justice of the peace or you have the biggest wedding that's ever been done before the Lord. It's a covenant, not a contract, a covenant with the living God. And we need to make sure that we understand that and keep those vows sacred. One other thing, when I do premarital counseling, one of the things when I get to this subject matter with them, I'll tell them that there are basically three things that cause major problems in the marriage: money, sex, and communication. Typically, when people come in for counseling, marriage counseling with me, it will fall into those three categories. They're either having problems with money, they're not using it properly, they're having problems in their sexual lives, or the lack thereof, or they're having problems in talking and communicating with one another, or a combination of two, or a combination of three. Many times it deals with the subject matter, there's no sex at all. We go weeks, or we go months, or we go, you know, long periods of time with that. But the scripture deals with that as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 3 through 5, he deals with that as well, where Paul is saying to the marriage couples, woman, your body's not yours, it's your husband. And husband, your body is not yours, it's your wife. And you're to give them their due. In other words, you are to give them the sexual relationship that God has ordained and the drives he's put in you to be fulfilled. And do not abstain from it, except if you both come together and agree to fast about something, but only for a short season, because you don't want Satan to come in and cause problems in the marriage. So even that's covered by it. You want to read a book about the greatest love story other than Jesus Christ? It's found in the Song of Solomon. The love they had for each other in their sexual relationship. It's covered in the Bible, and we should not be afraid of it, but we should address it the way it's supposed to be addressed. And then we should say, Lord, I want to surrender to what you want. I want to simply obey what you desire for me to do. And the third reason that we want to do that is because when we do, when our lives and people see our lives, the third reason is found in verses 4 and 5, that God gets glorified. Verses 4 and 5 says this, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in possession of or the passions of lust like the Gentiles, who do not know God. Gentiles are anybody who's not a believer. Jews said everyone else that wasn't a Jew was a Gentile. So in our case, as Christians, anyone who's not a Christian or a Jew, they're classified, if you would, as Gentiles. They, in other words, they simply do not know God. And we should not live our lives as those who are outside, but we are an example, or should be, to those who are outside, that when they look at our lives, they look at our marriage, they look at us and they go, wow, that's a good example. I want to follow that. Those in the world don't know God. And we can't expect them to obey God. And we can't come down and condemn them for not, you know, doing God's word. We can pray for them. We can talk with them. We can share with them the fulfillment that comes when we know God and the pleasures that we receive when we know God and are obedient. But we need to be that example. And the first thing that he says that we should be an example of is that we possess our own vessel. What does that mean? It simply means that you have self-control. You choose to follow God. You choose to follow God instead of following the world and the standards of the world. Too many Christians say, well, we don't want to be an offense to the world, so they'll fare. We will do what the world does, and then we'll win them to the Lord, and then they can change. You think that's going to work? You're going to change and be more like them. Why do you think there's so many Christians that fall away? Because they become more like the world. They come more and more and more. And pretty soon, they're less and less of God, and God's not in control of their life anymore. That's why Paul says that we need to possess our own vessel. We need to choose by self-control to follow God. God's telling you to save yourself. If you're not married here today, save yourself for your spouse. Every time that you have a relationship outside of marriage, if I had a rose here today, it's like peeling off a petal. And pretty soon, you have a stem. And on your honeymoon, you want to present yourself to your new spouse, your new bride or groom, and hand them a rose with a bunch of thorns on it and no flowers? Or do you want to hand them the beauty of life and what God has created, a pure vessel? Now, maybe some of you were not pure before you became Christians. God says he makes all things new. And all you have to do is say, Lord, I belong to you now. I'm your chosen vessel. You have forgiven me of that sin. And from this day forward, I will live my life for you and my vessel for you to glorify you. That's the promise of 1 John 1:9. That if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you have to repent of that. You can't say, well, you know what? We're Christians, but we're living together. We're still going to have sex, but in the morning we'll pray and ask God to forgive us. And we'll do the same thing, you know, tomorrow and the next day and the next day. God's not into that game. If we confess, which means you confess and you repent, you go this direction and you say, Lord, you've shown me that this is wrong. I'm going to turn from it and I'm going to walk back to the cross and I'm going to live my life the way it should live right now. The circumstances that I'm in, the things that are causing me to do this, I'm going to fix. I'm going to move out. I'm going to get away from that. And I'm going to move into your obedience and what you desire. When you do that, and people go, hey, how come you're not living with your girlfriend anymore? I say, you know what? It's interesting. I became a Christian, I was reading the word, and I saw what I was doing was sinful in his eyes. So we talked about it, and we're separated, and we're going to get married, but we're going to be pure until we do. Because God has given us a new start. We're clean. And I want to keep it that way. I'll tell you what, God will be glorified. They may think you're crazy. But that's okay. You can tell them I'm crazy for Jesus. And I'd rather have God's approval than your approval. And God will get the credit. And we want to do that. We want to live our lives so that God gets the honor. Because if we don't, then the fourth thing comes about living for holiness found in verses 6 and 8. And look what it says there. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother. That's talking about taking a guy's wife and having sex with her, or vice versa. that no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this manner, sexual immorality, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us unto uncleanness, but holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but he rejects God, who has also given us the Holy Spirit. God is going to judge. God is going to deal. And you might say, well, how is he going to do that? Well, I think a perfect example of that is King David. And his sin with Bathsheba, it says, during the time of the battles, when the kings were out at war, David stayed back. And one night, David was on the wall looking around, and he saw Bathsheba taking a bath. And you know the story. He called her and had her come over. He had a relationship with her, and she conceived. Found out that she was with child and came up with this plan. I'm going to call Uriah back from the battlefield. Ask him how the battle's going, then send him home to be with Bathsheba. He'll lay with her. He'll think the child's his. He did that. Asked how the battle was. Sent him away, and he slept on the porch with all the servants. And David found out and said, how come you did that? How could I go and be with my wife and take the pleasures of my wife and the warmth of my wife when all my other soldiers are out on the battlefield? I can't do that. So he got him drunk. David got him drunk, Uriah drunk, thinking he'd go home and do it. And he went and laid again with the servants at the porch. Sent a note back to the generals when Uriah is in battle, pull the garrison back and let him be killed. And that's exactly what happened. And David held that in his heart. Took Bathsheba to him and held that in his heart. And then the prophet Nathan came to him one day. And he said, David, there's a man in your kingdom that has hundreds and thousands of sheep. And his neighbor only has one little lamb. And he had somebody come by and he took the neighbor's one little lamb. And he offered it and fed it to his neighbor when he had all his other lambs he could have used. What should we do with that man? And David, being indignant that somebody would do that in his kingdom, he said, that man shall die today before the sun goes down. And Nathan said, David, you're that man. You took Uriah's little lamb, Bathsheba. You're the one. And David was pierced to his heart. How could David be a man after God's own heart? Because he was a man that would repent. But before he repented, listen to how God was dealing with him in Psalms 32, 3 and 4. And this is David saying this in the psalm. When I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. He was just aching all the way down to the bones. For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. If you ever had God's hand pushing down on you, you'll know what he's talking about. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. In other words, he had no saliva in his mouth because of his sin. And I know what that feels like because we were up this last week after the doctors. We had to wait for Marcy's appointment the next day. And we were in the patio. I was there with little Catherine, my granddaughter. And Michelle said, well, we need to check if there's any bees here. I'll go get the little blower we bought her for Christmas. She wanted more than anything else, or birthday, I forget which one. Marcy knows all those details. I just remember ordering it. It was a battery-packed blower. And she said to me, that's the best gift I ever had. And she's over blowing in. She had to go in and get John Charles, a little baby, 5 months old. And so Catherine had the blower, and I needed to help her hold it up a little bit because she's two. And so she would hold it up, and I would hold the thing right here, and I'd go like this, and my hair's flying, and I'm going like this. And then I got it close to my face, and I opened my mouth, and I let my lips flop, and she's just cracking up. Then I put that thing right up to my mouth and let my cheeks blow out like this. And left it there for about 30 seconds. And, you know, and when I was done, there was no saliva in my mouth. I'm going, trying to work something back up in there. And I go, man, that's dry mouth. And I thought about David. His mouth was so dry, just like that, because he wouldn't confess his sin. We may not have a physical dry mouth, but we can have a spiritual dry mouth when we don't confess and turn from our sin. And David was being dealt with internally. And that's what he felt like. When I kept silence, my bones ached. Your hand was heavy upon me, just pushing down on me. My mouth, no moisture at all. That was how he was dealing with him internally. But God can deal with this also physically. Physically, that son of David's died. And another way that God dealt with him is that Bathsheba's grandfather, Ahithophel, he was upset with David for what he had done and defiled his granddaughter that way. He was actually an advisor to David. And we see that in 2 Samuel 18:7, he gave David bad advice, and they went to war, and 20,000 of David's men were killed. And when Absalom rebelled against David, Ahithophel, he went and chose to go on the side of Absalom because of his bitterness towards David and the sin. Sometimes our sins can be dealt with right away. Sometimes there's longevity to the consequences. But know this, God said that, you know, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that also shall he reap. Whatever you plant in the ground, you know, spiritually, that's what's going to come back up. I have people come into my office constantly. I've done all these bad things. I give them the example. Look at the fields. They go out there and they plant. And sometimes, you know, a crop from last time will pop up with it as well. Weeds might pop up with it, but eventually you keep planting good seeds. Eventually you're going to get a good harvest and a clean harvest and a pure harvest. You may be reaping these consequences for a while, but you be faithful to plant those good spiritual seeds, and those good seeds will come back to your life. And you'll prosper spiritually as well, and the consequences will be over. If you're living in sin, let me ask you this question right now. What are you going to say to your children when they do something sinful and you go to them and say, you shouldn't do this, that's not according to God's word, that's sin? What are you going to say to them when they say either one of these two things? Well, you did it when you did this, or you're doing it right now. What are you going to say to them? What authority will you have over them? If you're in sin right now, confess that, repent, and let God clean you. And that's the blessings of living in holiness. The second part of our Christian walk that Paul wants to deal with is found in verses 9 and 10, where it says this: "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so towards all the brethren that are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." We can title this Walking in Harmony. It's real simple. The more we live the way God desires for us to live, the more we love God for what he has done for us, the easier it is for us to increase in our love towards one another. We don't have to work on it. We don't have to fake it. It becomes natural because you're going through that sanctifying parts of your life that God's just putting his nature into you. You know, love is just a natural byproduct. It's just part of nature of humanity that wants love and wants to give love. There's a lot of things that can mess it up, but when you understand who you are in Christ, it's just natural. Have you ever noticed nature? They just do things that are natural. Take a look at fish. You know, they hatch, and what do? Right away, they swim. Unless you go to, you know, Finding Nemo and those other ones, they don't go to fish school to learn things. They just automatically know how to do it. Now, they do swim in a school, but they're not being taught in that school. Why? Because it's natural. It's just part of who they are. It's their DNA. I am blown away by the birds that fly all the way to Hawaii, from Hawaii to the Arctic, to have their chicks. And they have their chicks. They hatch them. And then mom and dad take off. Go back to Hawaii, right where they started from. And they leave the chicks behind because their wings are not strong enough to fly that full whole distance. And anywhere between 2 to 3 weeks later, the chicks are now strong enough. They just take off. And they go and they find mom and dad. And they don't, mom and dad don't leave road signs. They don't leave a GPS finder for them. God put it into them naturally. That couldn't happen by evolution. That is a God-given design. And God, for us as Christians, has given us a God-given design. In 2 Peter 1:4, the divine nature of God has been placed in us, where it says, whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. As we turn our lives away from lust and surrender ourselves to God, God has placed this divine nature into our lives, because we're no longer seeking after what's the easy way or the lustful way. We're seeking after what's the right way. And what is God's nature? Well, the Bible's very clear on that. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. You guys say you can't memorize verses? Repeat after me. God is love. Now say it like you mean it. God is love. Good, you just memorized a verse. 1 John 4:8. Paul is saying that you already have this in you, and just get more of it. How do you get more of it? The scripture says, and this is God speaking, draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you. Resist the devil, and he will flee. So all we have to do is draw near to God, and he'll draw near to us, the divine nature that comes in. And then the last thing of the third three things that Paul listed is found in verses 11 and 12. And that is to walk in honesty. Verse 11 says, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. When I read that, I heard, first of all, I heard somebody in the audience start laughing. We'll talk about that in a minute. That you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we have commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Again, that we would walk a life that people that do not know God would look at us and see a difference. And what is the things that they are to see? Well, it says to live a quiet life. That doesn't mean that you shut down and never talk. But that doesn't mean that you talk all the time either. Okay? And it's not just talking about controlling conversations. It's talking about a quiet life. Have you ever had a neighbor that at 2 or 3 in the morning are having parties and the music is blasting and roaring? I know a family that wanted to sell their house, and they did, and they moved out of the valley. One of the reasons their neighbors were crazy. Do we want to be crazy people like that? Oh, those Christians. They're always over there having potlucks and screaming. No, live a life that's quiet and peaceful and enjoyable. A life that people say, those are the greatest neighbors I've ever had. That's the greatest worker I've ever had work next to me. That quiet life. And one of the ways to do that is mind your own business. One of the best ways to do that is to stay in your own business. Focus on your business. I can't believe how many times I even hear Christians talking about other people's business and what's going on in their lives. I'm going, oh gosh, why don't you take a look at your life? You know, scripture covers that too. It says before you want to even, you know, try to take a speck out of someone's eye, why don't you take the log out of your eye? If you're coming in here with me with marriage counseling, one of the first things I'm going to do is ask you to go home and take a look at your own self first before you always have the complaint about them. Because once we get our lives taken care of with God, then we can be what God wants us to be in the marriage. And if both parties do that, then my job's simple. But if they don't, then I have to help them along that path. And so we need to focus in on what's our business. And we need to work with our hands. And some people say, well, I don't have a job. Well, then come down to the church. We'll give you plenty of work to do. Outside work if you like it. Inside work if you can't be outside. It's amazing how there's more people that feel that God's called them to inside work than outside work. I don't understand that down here in El Centro, but, you know, we'd be more than happy to help you with that. But my point is that we need to walk in such a way, in honesty, representing God the way he should be represented. Now, how do we do that? We walk in holiness, number one, as we covered. We walk in harmony with the Spirit of God and those around us. And we walk in honesty in such a way that honors God. And so in verses 1 through 12 here, we see the exhortation. Now remember, everything that we just read was given to Christians. So who was that given to? It was given to us as Calvary Chapel, corporately as a body, right? But who else was it given to? Us as individuals. So I exhort you, don't read this for all you people over here. Don't read this for all those people over there. Yeah, all those people over there are doing that. And then you guys are looking at the middle section and they're doing this. And you never once say, Lord, show me. See, I believe that David was a man after God's own heart. One of the reasons is because he said, Lord, show me my heart, show me my ways. If there be any wicked way within me, show it to me and lead me to the path of life ever after. He was saying, God, I give you permission to check me out. And we need to do that as well. And that's living honestly. So after these exhortations, Paul is going to address some questions that they had. And one of the questions that they had is that there were people who were believers who had died. And they wanted to know what happened to them because there was bad teaching of those troublemakers that said anybody who died before Jesus came back, they're not going to heaven. And that was bothering them. And so Paul's going to deal with that in our next section. But in doing that, he's going to reveal to us a doctrine that is referred to as the rapture, snatching away the body of Christ. So instead of just talking about these few verses next week, what I'm going to do is go into great detail. I'm going to deal with the what is the rapture, why the rapture, how the rapture takes place. I'm going to go from the Old Testament into the New Testament. I'm going to do all of that, so that you will have a solid understanding of what the purpose of the rapture is for, who is it really for, why it's going to take place, when it takes place, and the purpose of it, and the dealing with people about it as well. It's going to be an exciting study. And I encourage you, invite people to come if they have any interest whatsoever on eschatology. What's that mean? End times. It simply means end times. If people are wondering, what's this world all about? What's going on? Why are all these things happening? Why are all the governments trying to do this and that and this and that? And they're seeing it from an outside version. They need to see it with the eyes of God and the purpose of God. Because remember, for one reason and one reason only did God create this world and mankind. And that is to bring to him a group of people who out of their own free will have asked Jesus to be their Savior, surrendered to him as Lord, and they become what is referred to as the Bride of Christ. And we see in the book of Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what this world's all about. And the rapture plays a very big part of it. And next week, We'll talk about that. But let's pray right now as we close off.